Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. So hear the reading of God's Word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. This ends the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, as we move into the portion of our worship where we meditate on your Word, we ask that your Spirit might be in our midst. Pray that you might take this joy that Paul expresses in this epistle to the Philippians, and impart it in our hearts as we too contemplate what it means to live for Christ, but to gain in death. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in our series to the Philippians, that is the letter to the Philippians. Last week, having talked a little bit about the introductory comments as well as Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. And so now we turn to what's been titled, you can find it in your bulletins, Paul's Missionary Report. Part one. There'll be a section later in the epistle that also details his missionary affairs. But immediately, for those who are familiar with some of Paul's epistles and his writings, or maybe more familiar with them, you might notice that this passage is a bit uncommon, because it's not regular that Paul would take such time and detail to recount some of the trials and details from his own missionary activity. As a matter of fact, another thing that's uncommon that might have jumped out to you while I was reading is the presence of joy in this passage. As a matter of fact, in the latter part of the passage, we see one of the greatest concentration of the word for joy, or synonyms of it, in the entire Bible. So clearly, this joy that Paul feels, both in his own predicament by his opponents and in his upcoming deliverance that he expects, clearly that makes this a very distinct an unusual passage, and for that reason, I'd like to structure my sermon into three parts, all relating to that aspect of joy. So the first part deals with verses 12 through 14, and that's joy in his imprisonment. Then we'll move on to verses 15 through 18, and he'll express joy in his opposition. And then finally, we'll look at the last part of this passage, verses 18 through 26, where we'll see how Paul expresses joy in the deliverance that he anticipates. So let's move to our first point, joy in his imprisonment. And the first thing you might think is, well, I don't really see an explicit mention of that word in these first few verses. So how, in fact, can we know that Paul is experiencing this joy? He apparently has this joy in the gospel message, the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord. And he does so because he sees here that it is being advanced through his imprisonment, both within the actual confines of his incarceration, that is, in his own home, where he rests under house arrest, as well as outside of it, in the greater capital of Rome. And you can see that expressed in the first line of verse 12, when he says, "I want you to know, brothers." See, Paul, out of this joy, this emotion bubbling forth, right, he expresses here his excitement and his desire to share with the congregation, this congregation that he founded during his second missionary journey. Remember that? When he was on his way through Asia Minor and the Holy Spirit prevented him from moving farther north, so instead he moved west into Macedonia. And so he wants to express this joy that the gospel is being proclaimed to the Gentiles, both in his own home and outside of it. But what has happened to Paul? Well, as I mentioned last week, we talked a little bit about how Paul has been imprisoned. And some of our introductory comments dealt with that. But the natural question that arises after finding out that Paul has in fact been detained is, where is he? I've mentioned it a little bit already, but we wouldn't necessarily expect Paul to have to list explicitly where he's located now. A close reading of what I've just read for us shows, in fact, that he doesn't state the place. He doesn't give the exact location of his imprisonment. And we wouldn't necessarily expect him to, because he's communicating with a church and a congregation with whom he is well acquainted. As a matter of fact, later on in chapter 2, we'll see that Paul details this trip of Epaphroditus, an envoy of the congregation of Philippi, that was sent to Paul in his time of need, both for his financial support as well as encouragement. So we're left to conjecture as to where Paul resides. And of course, numerous possibilities, as you might imagine, have been posited for this. For as a matter of fact, Paul himself tells us in 2 Corinthians that he, more than most, more than many other ministers of the gospel, has suffered his share of incarcerations, of imprisonments, as he ministers. So, a perfunctory reading of the book of Acts plays this out in detail, doesn't it? Suffice it to say that three locations have been listed as possibilities. There's Caesarea, Ephesus, and Rome. Without going into all the arguments for them, all I'll say is that tradition has weighed heavily on a Roman imprisonment. And so that's what we'll take it. We'll take that Paul is in fact in Rome, and if you look at verse 13, it corroborates this evidence. It corroborates this possibility, because Paul states that the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Well, who is this imperial guard, and how does it lead us to the conclusion that Paul is in fact in Rome? Well, another word for this group is called the praetorium. It is in fact the elite guard of Caesar, that is the Roman Empire. And they were charged with guarding Paul around the clock as he was under house arrest. So this is who Paul is referring to. This is his elite guard. And then he mentions all the rest. And all this rest are probably those who are employed in the service of Caesar, in the capital of Rome, in his affairs there, and possibly beyond. Many of these might actually be a part of that group that Paul will mention later in the epistle, that send greeting to the Philippians from Caesar's household. So noting that these groups are actively engaged with Paul, even in his incarceration, even in his imprisonment, and are a part of his active ministry, he rejoices, and he expresses this to the Philippians so that they will know it, and he rejoices that his imprisonment has resulted in the spread of the gospel of Christ, particularly to unbelievers, even penetrating to the innermost circles of the most powerful man of the Western world at that time, Caesar, who himself was considered by the Roman state as a god, as a deity. So of course Paul can rejoice that his imprisonment has meant the spread of the gospel to those who have not known its light. But note that it's not just unbelievers affected by Paul's imprisonment, is it? But believers as well. And these are probably converts in Rome. And rather than suffer intimidation or go into hiding or fly from the situation where Paul is in, seeing his danger and seeking to avoid it, what does Paul say happens? Because of his imprisonment, which is being used as a tool, he notes that it is an instrument to strengthen these other Christians in their faith in Christ so they might join him with confidence and without fear in preaching the gospel message. So rather than fear and abandonment of what they believe, they are emboldened into it. And the key here, as one commentator succinctly puts it, is that the gospel does not progress in spite of the adversity that Paul experiences. No, it does not progress in spite of the adversity, but it is the adversity itself that has catalyzed and advanced its progression. Do you see that nuance there? It's not as if something is happening despite the fact that we suffered these setbacks. On the contrary, it is through these difficulties, it is through Paul's imprisonment and his time at Rome, that God is working wondrous things in their midst. And we might think of examples that show that this isn't a unique phenomenon. This often happens. For instance, many of you have seen the movie Braveheart. I think I'm looking around the audience. In the first service, it wasn't as obvious as everybody had seen it, but I think most people have probably seen this movie Braveheart. And you'll remember that Robert the Bruce, one of the main characters in the movie, he's only able to galvanize and unite the fractured Scottish clans in their war for independence from England after what? After the death and imprisonment of William Wallace. The strong implication in the movie is that that unity and patriotism would never have occurred if not for that suffering, if not for that episode in the life of William Wallace. And we might think of other examples as well. Maybe one that might come to mind that has particular relevance to the Christian church is an event that happened in the 1950s. Many of you might remember that in 1956, a group of five missionaries journeyed by plane to the jungles of Ecuador to evangelize to an isolated, warrior-like tribe named the Waudani. And after some minor engagement with them where they exchanged gifts, mainly done from a distance, they finally landed and having had made small progress, sought to evangelize to them face to face. And in this encounter, when they finally met these natives of Ecuador, these five men, one of which includes Jim Elliot, were all killed, murdered at the tip of a spear by these natives that they had been seeking to evangelize. What was the response of the community, the Christian community, back in the United States? This is an isolated tribe. This is one that people had not had access to nor sought access to, apart from these men, for many years. Well, upon hearing of that, the Christian church in the United States began to pray for and raise resources for renewed efforts at ministry and evangelization to this tribe. And over time, more teams went, including family members, even Jim Elliott's wife. And they took up residence there amongst the Waudani. They evangelized to them, and many of that tribe were converted the faith of Christ, some of whom participated in the murder of those missionaries. You see, the advancement of the gospel there was not in spite of the deaths of those men. It was through it that God worked to bring salvation. And so we can see it's no wonder that Paul wants the Philippians to know this. He can express joy in his imprisonment, as the Lord works the wonders of evangelization through the Roman community. But as we turn to our second point, looking at verses 15 through 18, we notice that while some, perhaps including many of those he has just described, are confident in the Lord and are preaching out of goodwill and love, supportive of Paul's ministry, Others oppose him out of envy and rivalry, seeking to afflict him in his imprisonment. Who are these opponents of Paul? As with Paul's location, about which we just spoke, which remains a mystery, so does the identity of these opponents. In fact, Paul will go on later in his epistle to describe in more detail these opponents to the Gospels. But we have to ask ourselves a question. He will label them as intimidators, dogs, evildoers, enemies of the cross of Christ, carnalists, and many other unflattering descriptors. So is Paul progressively laying a case against just one group of opponents? Or is he listing out multiple opponents here? Are they an orthodox group of Christians who nonetheless are caught up in petty, sinful rivalries? Or a heretical group, vessels for destruction and wrath? Has a Jewish contingent? If we've read the book of Acts, we see oftentimes Paul receives opposition by Jews, both in cities in Syria and Palestine, as well as elsewhere throughout the empire. Are these in fact Jews? Or are they Jewish Christians who are set on making Gentile Christians more into Jews than in the image of Christ? These Judaizers that Paul has taken up a case against, for instance, in the book of Galatians? Or are they something else? Maybe a pre-Gnostic sect that thinks that all that really matters is the spiritual, accessing some secret spiritual knowledge of God and not worrying about the body or how that plays in the Christian life, which may be a reason why Paul says the gods, their gods are their stomach. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do to the body. All that matters is that you seek out the Lord and this spiritual secret knowledge. Well, it's difficult to say. It's difficult to know. As you can imagine, scholars have gone round and round and round on this issue. But at the very least, for these opponents described in verses 15 through 17, to me, it seems that these men have taken advantage of Paul's imprisonment to weaken his ministry and his contribution to the church in Rome, while still upholding and presenting the vitals of the Christian religion. They are still preaching the truths about Christ that form the fundamentals of the Christian faith, his death, his resurrection, things of that nature. But in an attempt to exacerbate Paul's incarceration, to make it worse, to tighten his chains, if you will, they may be going as far as to point out that Paul's imprisonment is actually proof of his incompetency or his recklessness, his misuse of his calling or his gifts, and maybe even a sign of divine displeasure. You see, they assess Paul's condition as a personal condemnation against him and seek to take advantage while he's under arrest. Does this ever happen in our own lives? When we suffer some setback, some trial or tribulation, and we see others around us who we seem to have common cause with, that might be people, for instance, you could even mention at work or in your workplace, you seem to have a common cause, yet nonetheless, in your hour of need and difficulty, they try to take advantage of it for their own gain, out of their own selfishness. Of course, we know this. We know this both outside the confines of the church as well as inside it. How do we respond to this? How, in fact, does Paul respond? Well, he doesn't chafe, but rather he rejoices in their evangelism. Notice that he is able to see in this God's working for good, and he delights in it, despite the fact that these men are doing it for selfish gains. For him, his imprisonment is not a mark of shame. It is not a personal condemnation, but rather he sees it as an opportunity for the defense of the gospel. He sees it for a chance that the good news that Christ is Lord and Savior can be promoted in this community, and not just in his neighborhood or in the city, but it can reach to the most influential, highest echelons of the Roman state. Before the emperor of Rome himself, Paul is delighted that the gospel can be presented even in such a forum. It's a unique thing. How many opportunities will Christians who were at this time seen as lower classes of society? They weren't a recognized religion. Even at this time when Paul is speaking, Nero is beginning to persecute Christians around the Roman Empire. But here the gospel will have a forum in front of Caesar. So he's delighted in this, that God is working through his imprisonment to give an unexpected platform. But he's also delighted of how the gospel is spreading in the midst of the community. Because even if it is at the hands of these charlatans, Paul can recognize that if not for his imprisonment, these men might never have come out and taken the opportunity to spread the word of Christ. We're familiar with the expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And I think you might, it's analogous in the sense that if Paul, who was clearly a dominant force in the Christian church at this time, if Paul had not suffered this imprisonment, there might not have been some who were willing to stand up and even in their selfishness for personal gain, at least proclaim the gospel. And for that, Paul can rejoice that the message of Christ is spreading. He can rejoice that what some meant for evil, God meant for good. Do we see that? What some may have meant for evil, God is using for good. Scripture is replete with examples of this, where despite human machinations, God, in his sovereignty and in his ordination, uses these for the good and salvation of his people and his own glory. Just think of Joseph. Now, what I just mentioned, that line comes, of course, from the end of Genesis, where Joseph, having been sold into slavery by his brothers over the jealousy for the love of their fathers, has now risen to second in command the Egyptian Empire, the most powerful empire at that time in world Western history, for the salvation of Israel and his sons in a time of famine, for the preservation of God's people against all odds, when men and women around the known world at that time, as the archaeological record bears, are dying and perishing from this world event. Isn't that amazing? Or we can think of the time when emperors would come and they would conquer the Jewish people. For instance, think of Cyrus. So he had conquered Babylon and taken over control of the Western world at that time, of the Middle East. And he had taken control of it. And he sends the Jewish people back to Jerusalem so that they might be reunited with their homeland and their exile in Babylon ended. And we see from extra biblical sources that he does this to many different nations, all so that they might go and pray to their individual gods for him, and that he might secure some type of stability in his empire. You see, Isaiah tells us that Cyrus doesn't do this for the glory of God. He does this for himself, but God uses this for good. And this is why Paul can rejoice. We can see it in our own lives as well. I'm reminded of an episode in our own lives where there was a pastor, a man that we knew, who was ordained at a church, and important and influential church in its community. And he was put into a position of authority and leadership in this church, and God began to bless his ministry. Many came to faith in Christ through him. Those who already knew Jesus were strengthened and encouraged in their own beliefs. And through good and wise decisions, the church was consolidated and made many wise decisions as it moved forward in its ministry in the community. Yet after years of this service, one day, he was unfaithful to his wife, and he committed a sexual sin with another congregant, and they both fled from that city, from his calling, abandoned their families and their faith, and turned their back on God, and have not looked back since. This is not a unique case, and it's not uncommon. It has happened in the Christian church, and of course it left destruction and damage in this congregation, not to mention the families that were torn apart by it. But I remember the response of that congregation, how despite their pain and their sorrow, they were able to recognize that although this man appeared to have done all these things for his own gain, was never truly intent to glorify the Lord and his ministry. Nonetheless, they could see the good that God had worked through him. And the church then rallied around each other. They asked themselves questions about the nature of sin, about their own hearts. It caused them to be introspective. It caused them to be accountable to one another. And it caused them to rejoice that despite this sin, still God could use what men meant for evil. He could use that for good. Such is the joy that Paul can express. And with this joy, we now move to our final point, his joy and his deliverance in verses 18 and following. With this joy, it almost bubbles forth from him to the point where he has to express it even more firmly, even more clearly why he has a cause for joy in his imprisonment and against these opponents. Why he can expect such a joyful deliverance, because he does possess the full assurance that his current adversity will lead to his salvation. It will lead to his deliverance. But what is the nature of this salvation? Well, recognizing that Paul draws here from Job chapter 13, particularly of the Greek Old Testament, it gives us greater clarification for what Paul is driving at. There, Job, and we know Job, right? He is the protagonist of that Old Testament book in which everything is taken from him. Both his family is stricken down, all of his goods are removed, and even his own body suffers affliction. And so Job has three friends, and they, at least at the beginning, and they come to him, and they engage in a dialogue in which Job expresses that he hasn't done anything that he's aware of to merit this type of disaster that struck his life. While the friends continually probe him, and they say, clearly there is something you have done to enjoy this retribution by God. Well, in the midst of this, in the midst of his suffering and the opposition of his friends, what does Job say? He says in chapter 13, if the mighty one should lay his hand upon me, that is, if God should lay his hand upon me, surely I will speak and plead my case before him. And this will result in my salvation. I know I will appear just, that is, righteous, with certainty. You see, Job recognizes that regardless of if the Lord should ordain to take his life now or allow him to meet him before him in his tribunal later, so if he were to die now or later, he is assured that deliverance awaits him. Because justification, in other words, God's vindicating him, saying that he was right, will be the end result. He's confident in that righteousness. Likewise, Paul expects the outcome of his imprisonment, whether it leads to life or to death, to be deliverance in the sense that it works for the magnification of Christ. And his gospel, the gospel of Christ that Paul preaches, will be justified. It will be declared righteous and right, the very gospel that Christ gave to Paul at the beginning of his ministry, without alteration. It will prove that he has kept the faith, and therefore, he has nothing to be ashamed of, because he has honored Christ with his body and with his life. Did you see that? And we shouldn't ignore the fact that Paul's faithfulness in his calling by Christ is achieved both by the work of the Holy Spirit and by what? By the members of the church and their prayers. You see, our sanctification, yours and mine, and all Christians who have lived from the beginning to those who will be at the end. See, all of us undergo a process of sanctification. That is the process whereby the Spirit mortifies, puts to death sin within us, and makes us more conformed to the image of our Savior. And it doesn't take place in isolation. You do not undergo that process of becoming holy alone. But it takes place within it. Within the community of believers. We are not called to be monks who live out their faith in the middle of the desert in a cave. That is not our calling. Our calling is to progress in faith and joy with one another. We will not persevere without each other. And so with these prayers of the saints, with the power of the Spirit, Paul, with eager expectation, can look forward to our Lord's pronouncement. Due to his faithfulness, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is why Paul can then utter one of the most important Christian credos listed in Scripture. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As Paul says in chapter 3 of this very epistle, since Jesus Christ made him his own on the road to Damascus all those years ago, the pursuit of Christ and Christ's glorification has consumed Paul as his singular passion. He has made it his desire, as he tells us in Corinthians, to know nothing but Christ, to be a pilgrim in this world, pursuing only the will of his Master. And so he knows that when Jesus calls him home, away from this earth, he will finally fulfill and finally end the work that Christ commissioned him to, and gain that for which he gained everything, for which he sold everything. Like that man from the parable, the pearl of great price. Do you recall that parable? Where such was the value and the preciousness of that pearl that the man was willing to sell and give up everything he had to hold it dear, to have it as his own. See, as we've read, you can feel the tension in his speech as he expresses his longing to be with his Savior. But at the same time, he recognizes the Savior's demand to remain on this earth and minister to the Christians at Philippi. Paul clearly finds death as advantageous. It's advantageous. It's something better. It's better than what he has now, and he doesn't do so out of ingratitude or dissatisfaction with the ministry or the suffering that God has called him to. But because he knows that which he will gain upon his death, going to be with Christ, there is nothing more precious nor more wonderful than being in the bosom of his Savior, unencumbered by sin. Well, we know what Paul says here. He reveals that he does have an expected outcome. He intends to be released from his imprisonment and to reunite with the Philippians in the future so that they might progress in joy and faith and have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of his coming to them, because of his ministry to them. He realizes that his task is not yet done. The path the Savior set for him to walk is not yet trod. The quota that he has been commissioned, not yet filled. As we'll see next week, there is unrest in the Philippian community. Maybe not to the extent of that Corinth or elsewhere, but unrest and danger nonetheless. And so he intends to visit, not with judgment, as sometimes he does, that causes congregations to tremble as he comes to set things aright, but instead with joy, so that this congregation might overflow in their glorification of their Savior through his ministry, the instrument of God's work in their midst. So let me leave you with this. I'll pose a question, as sometimes I'm wont to do. Do we have this singular desire to pursue Christ and his glorification, as Paul did, as Paul exhibits, to make every part of our body and our life honorable to Christ, so much that we can utter what Paul did, to live is Christ, but to die is gain? Is that good news, or that gospel message, is that really good news to us? You see, Christ beckons. He beckons, come to me. And he asks that we bear his yoke, which he describes as easy, and his burden, which he describes as light. Are we bearing that burden? Does it rest upon our shoulders? Do we see the path before us? Do we feel the Master holding on to that yoke? Is it our goal to trod faithfully that furrow before us, to plow that field? Is that our singular, most important passion? Is that what we wake each day thinking, how will I fulfill the will of my Master, who has yoked me with the burden that is light by taking my burden, which was unbearable and crushing? See, let's cling to our Master, because I'll tell you, he'll be the only thing we have left when we depart this world. And he'll be the only prize worth having when we do. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for our congregation, that it is our desire to see our Savior glorified in us, both as individuals and as a congregation, that we might pursue this with a zeal and a passion that comes from a revitalization of heart through your Spirit, an encouragement through our peers in Christ, and a fervor aided by the knowledge that death only brings gain, and that we go to be with our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.